2 Corinthians. Okay, I'm going to read to you in a moment from a bit later on. We'll overlap because we'll come in at, I think, chapter 3, verse 7, and then go up to chapter 4, verse 6. That's my plan. So we looked at this passage, pointing out that really what Paul's doing is comparing the old covenant, well, the covenant of Moses, with the new covenant. And he's on 5 criteria, saying this is how they compare. And we looked at how the covenant of Moses is a covenant that is fading and plays its part, but it's not the eternal covenant that God has intended to bring into being through the gift of his son. And we looked at the fact that the covenant of Moses was a covenant of death. And it's like an unspeakable title for something that is so glorious. And yet Paul's prepared to call it that. Because in comparison to the new covenant of the Holy Spirit, this covenant of Moses didn't bring life. It had no power to bring life. It only brought condemnation, which was the third comparison. This covenant of Moses could only condemn us. And now we live in the good of this beautiful righteousness that comes as a gift. That is the beginning, the foundation point of our experience of this new covenant. We don't earn any righteousness, realizing partly through Moses that we can't. But we come into a free gift of righteousness by God's amazing salvation. Paul is kind of threading all these things together, so sort of fascinating, skillful sort of insights and turns of phrase, and it's coming along to a kind of climactic point that I want to make. But I've got 2 left, so we'll go into the 4th and the 5th comparisons in this session, and then God willing, in the final session, we'll move on to something very different. But that he's doing is he's showing that God has brought about through Jesus what he always promised, what he'd intended, what all before had been scaffolding intended to help with the construction of. And it was predicted, it was promised. So even when he says things like he refers in chapter 3, verse 3 to, "You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." You can imagine some of the Corinthians, kind of their ears pricking up. Written on human hearts. That's the promise he always made about this covenant that would come, where it wasn't just that the law would be written on stone, but the law would write his law on our hearts. That was what Jeremiah prophesied. And here, Paul's picking up that very thing, saying, this has happened. The Spirit is the one at work. The law couldn't change the heart, but the Spirit is in the very business of working within the heart to bring about a new appetite for God, a new desire for righteousness that the law couldn't really create. So this is what we're dealing with here. And I want to look at very very briefly the fourth item, and then spend some time on the fifth. The fourth point of comparison: the old covenant was a covenant of self-promotion, the new covenant a covenant of God confidence. You kind of see that in the way that these critics of Paul, they seem to be suggesting that he is kind of a bit lesser than he should be. We talked about this yesterday, because he's not all that impressive as a speaker. Perhaps he's not quite as respected as a kind of rhetorician. What I mean by that is that in the ancient world there were these popular celebrity orators, and Paul's not really got their measure. He seems to be suffering a lot of shame. He, he's he's a bit despised in the society of the time. He ends up in jail. He ends up getting beaten. He's being rejected even by some of his own churches. It's not, it doesn't look good for Paul, does it? You know, by all the important kind of tests, not so sure. And Paul is kind of subjected to this scrutiny by the culture of his kind of little subculture and being seen as a bit shameful. And Paul's response to this is really important for us to see. How does he handle this kind of pressure, these kind of comments? He says he really seems to embrace it. He seems to play judo with it. He seems to take the attack and say, okay then, we'll take you at the full pitch of your critique, and we'll say, yeah, okay, I'm kind of lesser than. Yeah, I'm suffering. I'm shameful. I'm not really a winner by your standards. I can't create letters of recommendation. I've not got loads and loads of credentials in your world. Fine. I don't think I need to. He doesn't feel especially bothered about it. He actually comes across almost a bit careless, almost a bit nonchalant about it. This is ever so important for us, because let's look at this. He's not saying that the suffering isn't real. He talks about suffering a lot in 2 Corinthians, and with some pain. He talks about how he's deeply, talks about depression really in chapter 1, frankly. Talks about genuinely knowing depression. So he's not pretending, he's not being fake. But neither is he seeing it as sort of, therefore I'm disqualified, it's the final word. I'm basically a failure. I don't count. It's all a waste of time. He's not in despair at all. He's actually very confident. As he says, we are very bold. We're confident. In fact, he's prepared to say, God has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. He's kind of, it's a strange mixture. And I mean, let me just point out one thing that's even quite, we can sometimes miss. Even some of his statement of, back in chapter 2, we touched on it yesterday, where he says, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That verse is historically often misinterpreted as if Paul is saying he leads us in triumph, as if to say we are next to Jesus in the charioteer, in the chariot of triumph. We are there in triumph next to Jesus. That's who we are. The actual meaning of it, people, New Testament scholars these days are almost unanimous on this. They say it actually doesn't mean that at all. What Paul's saying is he leads us in triumph, as in the ancient world, conquerors would bring back to their city the people they've beaten, and they would lead them in triumph before executing them. So Paul's saying, he's leading me in triumph. He's saying, yeah, thanks be to God, he leads me in his triumph. He said, I'm expecting to suffer. I'm expecting to come under sentence of death. That's what it's like to be an apostle. What it's like to be an apostle is to be the one that everyone's, who's in chains at the back of the procession that everyone's jeering at, until at the end he gets his throat cut and everyone claps and goes home. That's what it is to be an apostle. Wow, is that what you're saying? He's like, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. What is it with Paul? He's a weird man, isn't he? We need to face that. This is a funny paradox here. What's going on with this man? And even the next couple of verses, he carries on with that. In that very same passage I began to read out, he says, through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. That sounds wonderful. Spreads the fragrance of Jesus everywhere. Verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. Mm-hmm. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So he doesn't sound altogether triumphalistic. He's really real with the burdens, the sorrows, the pain, the sheer unpopularity of apostleship. The sheer unpopularity, let's widen it, of Christian ministry, of Christian life. We, he doesn't say me, he says we, perhaps including the Christians, saying, guys, you're on my team, okay? Okay, you don't get a pass on this. I know those other teachers in Corinth like to pretend with their letters of recommendation that they can stay cool. They can stay in this passing, fading age that doesn't count in eternity. But they're kidding themselves because it's passing away. And any credibility you build up in this passing age is very temporary. Doesn't count. It's fading away. So we have to decide which audience to please. And you can go through life almost hedging your bets, trying to please both, trying to keep happy, everyone happy, seeking the approval of everybody. Give up. That's Paul's point. Stop it. Stop making approval from this world your idol. That's going to drag you down and drown you. Slowly, if necessary. It will drown you. Over years, you've got to give up. Got to cut yourself free. He says, I've got used to the fact that some people find this the aroma of the Apostle Paul disgusting. And I'm cool with that. I get it. I'm not going to try and ingratiate. It's a waste of life. Yeah. You've got to decide that. I believe you have as a community. That's what comes across when I'm amongst you. But let me urge you, each one, to test your heart. God, help me to decide. I'm prepared. Because there's even a spiritual version of this. There's a subtle Christian version where we sort of think, if we become the right kind of church, everyone will have to accept that we're wonderful and that Jesus is wonderful. It's very popular, even in Bible-believing church circles. This mentality of, we've just got to be so pristinely biblical and wonderful and gospel-centered and winsome. And as long as we are, all these, so we're so good that really we kind of get less trouble from the world. And they like us enough. And they really miss us when we're gone. And when you guys go back to London today, they're all going to be like, they're back! They're sitting back in London! Can relax again. That day's never coming. Never coming. There'll always be some people who'll be like, oh no, they're back. There will be. You know, you think that Mother Teresa was the most, perhaps of in my lifetime, she died when I was, you know, 1997, but she would have been the image of a kind of a Christ follower who was just perfect in the eyes of everyone in the culture, surely, because she was such a total icon of compassion who just poured out life for the poor in Calcutta. And everyone would have thought, oh, Mother Teresa, you shut your mouth about Mother Teresa because she's amazing. Everyone respected her. No, they didn't. They did documentaries against her. She had all kinds of things, all kinds of stuff. She was hated by people. Jesus said this would happen. He said in Matthew chapter 13, if they hate me, they'll hate you. What do you expect? A student isn't above his master. You're following me. What do you expect? If they hated Jesus. So Paul's really making the same point. He's saying, we've got to get used to this thing. Let's not live for ingratiation. Don't. Some of these guys that are in Corinth, they're trying to make out that you can kind of spread credibility around and be kind of just kind of really in. He said, I'm not bothered about that. I don't need to be in. I don't need it. And I think he doesn't need it because he realized what he does have. He's not on the outside bitter. He's not sour grapes. I don't need to be in your club. You notice that's the same thing in the end. If you say, I don't need to be in your club, what you're doing is you're creating your own little club. So it doesn't work that way. It's like running away from your shadow. You can't. The only way to be free from that is to realize what you already have in Christ. This is where he's saying, he's made us competent. Our sufficiency is from God. We're not sufficient in ourselves. You think I'm not impressive? Correct, I'm not. He's cool with that. So he keeps on the peaceful side of that whole issue. We're competent for a new covenant that we proclaim, that we don't deserve to proclaim it. It's grace, it's sheer grace. So he's free from all of these systems of evaluation. He's free from it. He sees it for what it is. It's passing away anyway. It's the approval, the respect, the people's applause and adulation, even the respect from our peers. Even the respect from people that are very close, frankly, even brothers, sisters, even sometimes from family. We feel it. This isn't trivial, is it? It's not. We can't just be, who cares, sour grapes. We can't. It's so painful when you feel you're not being respected by people very close to you, whose respect you really care about. You really need it. You feel the need for it. This is not small. Some of you might even be walking through that now. You might be making decisions over this weekend that you know are going to cost you in terms of people's respect for you, in terms of how they receive you and perceive you. It's not small stuff, is it? You've got to be persuaded, genuinely persuaded, that his favour and approval is worth everything. You've got to be sure of that. And you've got to see that the approval that you so idolize is crumbling and fading. It's not real, actually. Even when you get to taste it sometimes, maybe you know the experience of getting what you wanted. Getting applause and adulation, getting people look at you and think of you in a certain way. And it kind of tastes a little bit unsatisfying. Do you know what I mean? It's like, it doesn't actually matter that much. Sometimes it's very black and white. It's when people really praise you publicly. You get maybe really loved and recognized and really respected. And it's nice, it's good, but it's also a little bit awkward and embarrassing. It's like, I realize that's not what it's about. It feels weird. It's nice of them to do it, but it's not that important. And the reason it's not that important is it's not what you were made for. Yeah. It's actually secondary. It's not wrong, it's just don't make that the thing. The thing is his face, the joy, fellowship, favour, delight, enjoyment of Jesus. When I was at school, we used to play Star Wars at playtime. So I grew up in the 80s when Star Wars was so exciting. Probably still is for some strange people. But, when playtime, you'd have a little gang of boys, and I'm about sort of 7 years old, and you'd get to personify characters from the film. That's how it works at playtime. Right, I'm Luke Skywalker. I'm Han Solo. Okay, I'm not Luke Skywalker, I don't have a lightsaber, but I'm still important. You know, we've got those people covered, so you have to be Ben Kenobi. Oh, right. You have to be Chewbacca. No! Does that mean I have to be Princess Leia? Oh, man. You get these boys just kind of playing these parts all through playtime. For that quarter of an hour, they are that person. And across the playground. It's like just living that person. And then somebody does something that's stupid, like boys do, you know, pushes someone over, or someone gets cut, someone gets a... And we're all in the headmistress's office. And what I always noticed about those moments is that the headmistress didn't say, okay, now, I need to speak to someone important. Which one of you is Luke Skywalker? she didn't seem to notice, which the pecking order didn't come into her office. She just saw us as the same basic kind of clump of annoying thing in her day. It's just this humanity that I've got to sort of deal with again. And I'm like, yeah, but I'm Skywalker. But in this new age that I've come into, this new covenant of the headmistress's office, everything is having to be re-evaluated. All my sense of what I'm building my identity on is totally gone. And this is the point. We've got to get to the point somehow. Paul's got there. We honestly laugh at it. We find it to laugh at the steadiness of caring about what position I'm in. We can see through it, and we say, "I'm before Him." God help us. Help us, Lord. This is big, isn't it? It's ever so important. So this is a new covenant of self-promotion gone and God confidence in its place. Let's just read a little bit into the next passage. I'm going to overlap, like I said, verse 12 and then into chapter 4. And just as the last part of this session, we'll try and cover this section here and do the last one. Because I want to show you the fifth comparison, which is a comparison between veiling and revealing. Veiling and revealing. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's just pray quickly before we get into this next bit. Father, we're just so grateful for your presence here. Thank you for how you've led us in worship and led us to see these important things. And we do pray that you would now speak to us again and sharpen these things to our hearts and minds to bring freedom and change. And Lord, we do ask you to change and transform us inwardly by the Spirit right now. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're just jumping ahead, and we'll see how much we cover in this session, and perhaps we'll see how far I get. What we need to see here in this last comparison, veiling and revealing, is the power, the difference that worship makes to us. What we worship transforms us. That's true. Individually, you know that in your own life. We know it even as a culture. what you put in the highest place, the things that a society reverences and won't let you touch, won't let you change, that shapes everything else. It does. A society will start doing things that it would have found unthinkable only a few years before. Why? Because it enshrines certain things as untouchable. What you worship shapes you. You become what you worship. That's true socially, but it's true in your personal life as well. What you enshrine, what you lift up and venerate and honor and esteem, it has the power to totally transform you. The Bible is very plain about this. You get places like Psalm 115 where idolatry is talked about and described. People who worship idols, and it talks about them as things that have eyes but can't see, mouths but can't speak, and those who worship them become like them. If you pour out your heart in reverence and worship and honor of an idol, you will become like an idol. You will become foolish, dull of thinking, blind spiritually. You'll become mute. You'll have nothing to say, because an idol has nothing to say. And the muteness of the ancient idols is very interesting. It gets referred to in the Bible here and there, because this is the whole point of worshipping a false god. A false god can't speak. It doesn't have words. It has no power to reveal. We can kid ourselves and put words in its mouth, but it's not got the power to reveal. It can't disclose itself. There's nothing there. But we still worship it, still give it reverence, or prop it up in its temple, in its place, in our imagination, in our hearts. The society will say it. Oh, no one touches that. That's really important. And the Bible talks about worship sometimes of this kind, and shows that this dynamic of there's no revelation in it. You don't know what you're worshipping. You're giving your heart away, but you don't know. There's no person there. You can't know them, because they can't speak. They can't disclose. They can't speak forth themselves. So when Paul goes to Athens and he looks around at the idols and he says, I saw this statue to an unknown god. Isn't that just the epitome? We don't know. Just in case, we'll put another one up and say, unknown god. And Paul makes a whole sermon about it. And Jesus, when he talked to the woman at the well, you know the story in John chapter 4? She's a Samaritan woman, and they kind of worship the same god, but they don't know him. They don't have the same... They don't have the temple. They don't have the law. They don't have all these things that made the Jews special. And Jesus says, you Samaritans, you worship what you don't know. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about when you were, before you knew Jesus, you worshipped all kinds of, you gave your hearts away to things that you didn't know. The whole point of God's story with his people through this book is that he revealed himself to them. He brought them out of slavery so that he could show them himself, so they could know him. This is the God you can know, the God who has words to say, millions of them, the God who has a word, the eternal word. In the beginning was the word. God is the God who speaks so that we can say, I know him, I see him, I'm in relationship with him. He's revealed his heart to me. I get to know this wonderful person. I get to have relationship with him. Now, the old covenant, it came so far. That's Paul's point. It was glorious, but it was still veiled. Moses saw so much. On the mountain of Sinai, he saw glory. But when he saw it, it was a problem for the others. Because it was like, don't go near Moses. It's terrifying. His face shone and it terrified people. Imagine, can you just stop and imagine that? We're talking about 2 million refugees, terrified of one person because his face has gone extraordinary. Just don't read past that. That is weird. It terrified them. Moses, stay away. Cover it. We are so frightened. We are whole nation. And that's difficult. That's God introducing himself to a nation. And it's like, oh, we're not sure we like you. This is not an easy relationship that the Jews had with God. This old covenant, it couldn't fix enough. Moses got to step in, but that in itself was a problem. It's like God is pursuing. I want to build what Adam lost in the garden. I want to recover and restore this union. But the closer I get, the freakier it becomes. The harder it is for you. The majesty is too intense. The glory, the brightness, it shakes and scares you. How can we do this? And yet they were grateful. They were grateful that God had rescued them from slavery. You would be. They just didn't really want to know the God that rescued them. Not much. It's better than slavery, marginally, but we're still a bit scared of you. You're kind of better than Pharaoh. So we have the kind of the God of almost like Marvel adventures, where it's like, or DC comics, where it's like you get rescued, but the rescuer wears a mask. Is covered. So and this is the whole point, isn't it, with Spider-Man? You're not supposed to know who he is. That's how it works. He has to cover it over. He rescues you from a burning building or a bridge falling down or some bad guys on the street corner. He rescues you. He's rescuing me. Where is he? Who is he? No, you can't know me. I'm off. I'll rescue someone else. We're not gonna get to know each other. That's not how this works. In the dark night, it's even more severe, isn't it? It's like that's the whole way. It's like he's a dark thing about him, Batman. It's like he's masked to the point where he has to be masked because he has to become almost a dark figure. It's almost a toss-up between what's the most evil, the Joker or the Batman. And we don't really know. We just know we need deliverance. This is a whole thing in some stories, you know, some westerns, where like the sheriff, the guy that the reason he's good is because he's more powerful than the bad guy. That's all we need right now. The reason, you know, John Wayne at the end of The Searchers, he rescued the girl, and then he's like, he's just there, and then he gets sent away. It's like he just walks away from the frame, and then the credits roll, and it's like this whole thing of he's great because he rescued, but he's also dark. He's a strange, dark character. There's stuff about him that's not good. There's a sinister side to him. Welcome to the old covenant. This is how it felt to them. We don't know this. We don't really like him, but we need him now and then. We call on him to rescue us from our enemies, the Philistines, the Amalekites. Please come, but not too close. So Paul's making such an important point here, saying no, that God's goal always was not just that we would be getting a kind of cosmic servant, getting us out of binds, getting us out of a tough scrape, but that we would be able to look on his face. We would get to see, have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's what he always wanted, that we would walk with him in the cool of the day, we would have fellowship, we would see him and know him as a man talks to his friend. It's what you were born for, each one of you. You were made for this. This is the thing to prize at the highest point of your life. Everything else cascades into position around this. Knowing him in that way. And God invites us into it, and Paul explains it, this thing that was impossible. How would it be? How could it possibly be? And it took God revealing himself in the most overwhelming way, that God would become one of us, that he would become a baby, he would walk and fall over as a toddler. He would need a nappy change, that he would have to assume all of the restrictions and limitations of humanity, he would grow up amongst us. The Lord of glory. The glory hidden and yet shining through, even in his act of self-humiliation. He's glorious. He's showing something about himself that is magnificent. So that, as he says in verse 16, when one turns to the Lord Jesus, he means, the veil is removed. When you turn to Jesus. And this turning to Jesus has the power to transform us, to change us inwardly. What we worship is what we're changed by, we become. We get to look upon Jesus, and it can't but work in us. It might take years, might take all our lives. It will take all our lives. And this kind of transformation is progressive. And yet, it's going to happen one day in a climactic final way. Maybe you remember in John's epistle, John 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, we shall see him and we shall be like him. See, there's a seeing of Jesus that is to come, to be sure. This seeing that we have now is not the same. We're not yet at what Paul's getting at here. Not in its fullest sense. The fullest sense is 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We will see him and we will be like him. And the transforming that's happening in the day by day, year by year, tough struggles, setbacks, hurts, difficult relationships, forgiveness, dealing with sin, the struggling to pray, struggling to press on in learning our Bibles, and just feeling like I'm still growing, I've still got a long way to go. But that's beautiful, because you're seeing him and you're being changed. You are. It's happening. It's slow, it's incremental, it's accumulative, it's frustrating. But it's happening. It's happening. There are people in this church who've been believers for decades. They'll tell you that. They'll tell you that. They'll tell you it's a slow journey, but it's real. Yeah. Jesus changes me. He does. Even me. Even me. But there's a day coming when it will be like hyperspace. It will be like we'll see his face. And in an instant we'll be changed. We'll all become what we long to be. So much dross, so much confusion, so much mixed motives, so much idolatry, so much silliness. We'll get burned away, frazzled away in a moment. As we see, it's like we'll just have it all washed off us. So Paul's saying, start now. See him now. Look to him now. See his face as much as you can. There's an invitation. The veil is gone. There is a knowing of his face that's absolutely real. And how? How is that real? Well, Paul keeps saying, the Lord is the Spirit. Now, verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. End of the chapter. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Jesus has poured out his Spirit. We can't see Jesus face to face in the way that we one day will. Granted, his Spirit is here. Yes. We see him. We see him with the help of the Spirit. And there's more to say as well, because Paul gives us further clues. This is why chapter 4 is so important. Because we can think, well, what does that mean? How do we see Jesus by the Spirit? Do we, in the Eastern Church, they literally have pictures of him. Icons. They think, oh, this is the way it works, and they give pictures of it. I guess at least they're trying to do something. They've seen something. Well, I don't think that's quite what Paul means. Is it? Do we all just have to watch The Chosen and just kind of, you know, see him that way? You know, movie actors being him, or do we just have to have visions of him? Is there like a dream thing that we're meant to have? Actually, no. It's not that. Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. He's talking about those who can't see Jesus, who don't see him, who are deceived and won't see him. But then he says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing. But then he says that what they're not seeing is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Then go to verse 6. So we compare these two verses. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, this is important. What we see here is Paul making the same point twice in verse 4, or referring to the same thing twice, verse 4 and verse 6. He's referring to the same thing, but he slightly changes the language, only slightly, but in a very helpful way. We get clarity because we see he's saying that the seeing of the glory of Jesus that we can have in this world is the same as seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So he's saying the way that we see Jesus, what it means to see him, is to see him in the gospel. To see the Jesus revealed to us through the good news, who he is and what he's done. We see Jesus most truly, most clearly, as we get to know the gospel. We get to know, we search it, we look to it, we consider it, we reflect on it, we meditate on it, we brood over it, we sing about it, yes. We preach about it week by week, we come to the table about it, we take bread and wine, we remind each other of it. When we fall into sin and stumble, when we hurt each other, we remind each other of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, when understood by a believing, faith-filled saint, someone who loves Jesus, someone who believes in Jesus, when your mind is fixed on the gospel, friends, you are seeing the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. You are knowing God. You're seeing something magnificent. Something is working inwardly. You are being transformed by exposure to the gospel. Yes. When you have those moments, when you treasure it, especially when your heart soars with wonder, and you maybe the tears come, or something, you know, maybe you're not a teary person, but emotionally you're drawn by the wonder of the gospel. Those are obviously kind of mountain peak times, but even sometimes in the more steady times, it doesn't have to be heightened emotions necessarily, but certainly our hearts are just carried along. We are so aware, Jesus, we trust you, we love you, we thank you for who you are and what you've done. And that transforms us. That's powerful. That is revelation of the glory of God. We've got to see. That's what Paul's saying. Do you see? He's really, that's, you can study it for yourself to make sure, but I'm rushing, but I want you to see. When we say you've got to see Jesus, I've got to see Jesus, we might be going after something we don't need to. We might be slightly off balance, sort of going after even a version of Jesus in our imagination or a certain kind of experience. But Paul's very clear. No, it's what you the gospel, the truth of the gospel. It's knowing the truth of the gospel. Believing it, trusting it, it's that is the revelation of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you're thinking, well, that's a bit boring, I want something more than that, then I want you to know, if you're thinking, oh, that just doesn't excite me, you're in trouble. You need to be careful. You just say, Lord, help me. If you haven't got a taste, if when you taste honey, you don't taste that it's sweet, you don't know it. The gospel needs you to sense it. I want to encourage you to reflect on this. Lord, am I does the truth of the gospel delight my heart? Does it bring joy to me? Or am I just waiting for us to get past that onto something that's more exciting? That's a good question to ask you, because that Paul doesn't have anything better. He hasn't. And he's saying, I know this is the thing. He knows it. He's got bruises. He's suffering. He's going through awful suffering and pain, but he's standing joyful because of the gospel. Yes. That's why. Not because, well, Paul's just one of those guys. He's just an optimistic guy. He's just a happy-go-lucky guy. No! He's a depressive from some of his writings. No, he's standing in the gospel. He's genuinely delighted with Jesus.
Yes.
And it's kept and it's carried. He wants us to learn this and grow in it in ourselves and keep becoming this way. And this is absolutely vital for us. It will make a difference because, let me make this one point before we have a break, very quickly. When it comes to being changed and transformed, we will tend to pursue, what we'll be encouraged to do will be to pursue certain disciplines. Work harder at this, build habits of this, become this person by pursuing these habits. And if you do enough habits, you grow in these habits, these behaviours, you become the person that you habitually try to become. And I want to tell you that isn't false. There's lots of wisdom in that. And there are great books you can read by secular people on the power of habits and good sort of disciplines. It's all good. I believe in it. That's not quite what Paul's talking about here. And there is an important difference. Because you can try to love God out of sheer habit by willpower, and I promise you it will kill you. You can't make yourself love God. You can't do this with willpower. Paul's not talking about that here. He's not talking about change yourself, be transformed by self-discipline. Now he'll have other things to say about self-discipline. You can read Timothy and read 1 Corinthians. He's got things to say. But here, he's not talking about that here. He's talking about you will be transformed as you see the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Yes.
As you delight in the gospel of Jesus, that transforms you. That's got more power. Because if it's just willpower, if it's just I've got to try harder to become this thing, you're just going back under the old covenant. This is what Martin Luther discovered. He said, if there was ever a monk who could get to know God through sheer monkery, it was me. He spent his life in fastings and self-flagellations and confinement and meditation and confession. His father confessor got sick of the sight of him. Because hourly it seemed he would be back at the confessional booth and say, oh, I've sinned again. Go away, Martin. Go and do a real sin. It was the more he tried to, through sheer self-flagellation, self-discipline, become godly. He said, do I love God? No, I hate him. That's a monk. That's what Luther said. I hate him. That's what the Lord does to you. You start hating him. That's not what he's talking about. What changed it was when Luther saw the gospel. I was born again. I saw that I was righteous as a gift. I saw what he'd done. Me, this wicked man, that he became sin for me. It totally and the rest of Europe within a few years was set on fire because of the gospel. Because Luther understood what Jesus meant in John's Gospel when he said, if you love me, you will obey me. You sometimes hear that verse and you can only hear Jesus saying, if you love me, you will obey me. That's what I say to my kids sometimes. I love you, Daddy. Well, then you will obey me. That's a joke. Right? But you see the difference. Jesus isn't saying it. He's saying, if you love me, you will obey me. There's a heart change that must come. How will we love him? Well, remember the woman that came and upset all the religious people with her worship to Jesus. And she sobbed over his feet and wiped them with her hair. And Jesus said, she has been forgiven much, so she loves much. She's seen the gospel. She's over what she loves much. You think, I wish I loved God more. Stop trying to love God more. Stop it. 1 John says, this is love, not that we love him, but that he loved us. Yeah. You can't get this by self-discipline. You've got to see the gospel, you've got to see his love, you've got to see what he's done for you. Do this, give time to it, make it the focus in your worship.
Make it the focus in your gatherings. You do even the way that Richard started us off this weekend, by bringing us to revelation of God. Even this morning, reading from Hebrews 1, showing us again, helping us to see. Don't be too far away from songs that tell the truth of the gospel. Try and include them often. Even this morning, singing that great hymn about the rugged cross. Just, it's so healthy that you do that. It's got more power to generate light. Otherwise, you just generate heat. Get worship times that are very sort of, I will worship you, I will worship you. A lot of stuff about what we're doing, you know, I'm gonna worship. I find that really hard. So I can't worship until I know who I'm worshiping. Lord, help me to see the gospel. And then response comes from a heart that's been saturated with revelation. Otherwise, well, our hearts become, we actually end up just burning matches instead of logs. I'm going to close there because of time. I want to give you at least a quarter of an hour break. And then we'll come back together and we'll do one last session.